One of the foundations of the Christian faith is a certain belief in the sovereignty of God. God is the creator, as we heard this morning, and the controller of the universe and all that is in it, whether that's animate or inanimate, living or physical, the microorganisms and the atoms. So we had that picture of the stone, and David was being quite clever about what's living on it. Exactly. Millions of bacteria, but all the atoms in that stone as well are all under God's sovereign control. And we are under his sovereign control, that's the humans on this planet, and all the planet and the stars that revolve around our star and so on. Any use or disposition he chooses to make of any part of his creation is his sovereign right. God is accountable only to himself. He reports to nobody. He's not required to give any notice at any time to any person or any explanation for anything he says or does. He is God. He is the superpower above all powers in every area of this creation. God's choices, as such, then, are always right. He is capable of carrying out any project to a successful conclusion without the possibility of fault or failure. Nothing in this universe of his happens by chance or by accident. For every effect, there is a cause. And we Christians affirm our belief in the sovereignty of God. But at times, our faith is both challenged and tormented in times of either natural upheaval, disaster, or maybe personal affliction. Pain and poverty, disease and death, sorrow and suffering all tend to cause us to think seriously about God as creator and controller of this world, of which we are all a part. It is not always to believe God is in control. We live in a world that seems in many ways to be out of control. There's a lot of frightening stuff happening in all our lives and those around us. We just need to watch the daily news, read our newspapers or iPads, whatever it is nowadays, and become aware of the bewildering circumstances in our own lives and in the lives of those that we love. Just look at the last few days at this classic end of the year. Okay, where various pundits in the media have reviewed the year gone by. The Independent newspaper said that it was a year many have dubbed the worst ever. It then gave an account of the various events of the year, major events from political upheavals like Brexit, the US presidential election, to the security issues that we have seen around our world, not least in Europe itself, in Brussels, in Istanbul, in Nice, Berlin, and only again today we hear of other atrocities in Turkey, okay, with another terrorist incident. However, what was interesting for me as I read the article, their main focus of the article was not these major geostrategic events which they saw, but rather celebrities. Quote, one of 2016's most depressing trends, with countless more famous faces passing away over the year. Ah, the cult of celebrity and the denial of death and decay, I saw in this paper. Very interesting. And I wasn't the only one. Franklin Graham, who you may all be aware of as Billy Graham's son, noted this week, reflecting on the recent high-profile deaths over the Christmas period, George Michael, the singer, Carrie Fisher, and Debbie Reynolds, for example. Our time on earth is brief. The Bible says, like a vapor. As we see in James chapter 4, verse 14. Why? You do not even know what will happen tomorrow. What is your life? You are a mist, a vapor that appears for a little while, then vanishes. And each of us will stand before Almighty God to give an account, as we heard this morning from Steve. when it comes to the judgment after death, there are going to be no VI passes for the people with the Hollywood stars, or exceptions for those with artistic talents. The decision that will determine where we spend eternity is whether we have believed in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, trusting him as our Saviour and following him as Lord. Or there are those who make comment about the future, what's to come, rather than just pining over the past. What's the future hold? The Telegraph article this morning's online Telegraph: we are witnessing the demise of the liberal epoch. A new world disorder is coming. Worries about a new Cold War, spread of extremist views, economic anarchy. And even this afternoon, as I read the Evangelicals Now after lunch, we see tales of Christian persecution at home and abroad, from infringements of our freedoms of speech and our liberty to worship, stated religious opinion, to the extremes of torture and murder in many countries around the world. So is God in control? Let us look more closely at the passage we read earlier from Philippians. I encourage you to turn to your Bibles to Philippians 1. And we're going to be looking at the passage from verse 12 onwards. So Paul's Chains Advance the Gospel is the title there. In Philippians, Paul is addressing the church there because they're having a very hard time understanding the work of God. For them, it seemed that Paul was just lurching from one crisis to another. Throughout Acts, we see various stories of Paul's what appears to be lack of progress in his ministry. He's falsely arrested outside the temple. He's tried by the Sanhedrin, okay, the Jewish religious authorities, we read in Acts 21. He's then imprisoned. And as we find in Acts 21, if you just want to quickly turn to that, verse 30. The whole city was aroused, and people came running from all directions. Seizing Paul, they dragged him from the temple, and immediately the gates were shut. So he's been closed out of the highest or holiest place in the city. And when Paul reached the steps, the violence of the mob was so great, he had to be carried away by soldiers of the Roman Empire, the occupiers. The crowd that followed kept shouting, "Get rid of him." So it's not looking good for Paul. Furthermore, in Acts 23, we find there's a plot to murder him while he's being held in captivity. He's then taken to the Roman and Jewish political authorities. First Governor Felix, then Governor Festus, who then sees King Agrippa, who's certainly no friend of the Christian message at this time. And ultimately, he was sent to Rome to be tried before Caesar. He was, however, shipwrecked along the way and landed upon the island of Malta. Now, back in October, it was my 25th wedding anniversary, and I'd been trying to avoid doing anything all year. And the only way to avoid actually my children springing something was to get out of the country. So I thought I'd spirit Annette away, and we went to Malta and Gozo in the Mediterranean. And as we toured the island, a beautiful island it is, we could see that the Apostle Paul and his time there had a big profile within the religious community and just the local place names. So, for instance, several of the churches that we visited had friezes or artistic pieces telling the tale of his time on the island. We also passed St. Paul's Bay, which is now basically a resort, but it was the bay in which he was washed ashore as we toured this island. And when he was washed ashore, he was trying to dry himself out, so he set a fire, and we read that he gathered a bundle of sticks, and as he laid those sticks onto the fire, a snake that was lying in the sticks, a viper, sprang out and bit him on the hand. And we hear that as he was this snake was fastened to his hand, if it was not bad enough, the islanders who saw the creature hanging from his hand, to add insult to injury, said to one another, "Surely this man is a murderer. Although he was saved from the sea, justice has not allowed him to live." So it's a pretty bad day again for Paul. We also walked around Gozo, mainly staying. So whilst he landed on Malta, he actually left those islands via Gozo and a small fishing village called Marcellophorn. And however, that wasn't to go to freedom back to Jerusalem. That was still in chains off to Rome. One disaster after another. A catalogue of calamities. And it certainly seemed to the Philippians that the gospel could not prosper. Why was it happening? Why was God letting these circumstances occur? What's going to happen to the ministry? What's taking place in the church? These were all questions that were perplexing the Philippians. And changes and challenges, whether these are personal, national, or international, found in the church or without, within our communities, they're difficult for us sometimes. But are these difficulties because God is not in control? Is it because he's punishing us in some way for our failings, individually or corporately, as a nation, as a church? And in this letter, we see two views of the same events. We see the Philippians' view of disbelief and despair, and we see Paul's view, who sees the reality of the situation through God's eyes. Through this letter, Paul wants the fellowship at Philippi to see things differently. He wants them not to be discouraged. He wants to see that God is in control and he has a purpose, and that we, along with the Philippians, can rejoice and rest in this. So how does Paul go about this? So we take this first verse of this this section of the chapter. Paul is in jail, he's in chains, and this first verse, "Now, I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel." Really served to advance the gospel. He brings to the Philippians' attention that events of life are appointed by God. They are not random. They are not accidental. They come from God. Paul realized that everything that had happened had been ordered by God. In verse 12, we see that the phrase which is translated in the NIV is, "What has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel." It really means that these are things that have come to me. Okay, if something comes to you, it doesn't do that by accident. The postman comes to your door. He hasn't randomly chosen you that day to give you a letter. Lucky person. Okay. And in the same way, all these things that have happened to Paul have not happened by accident. They have come from God. Furthermore, if we look into verse 13, "As a result, it has become clear throughout the whole palace guard and to everyone else that I am in chains for Christ." Paul is in bonds. Of course he's in bonds. The Sanhedrin have arrested him. The Romans have jailed him. They're going to try him. He's in manacles. He's bound to soldiers on either side of him and under house arrest. No. His bonds are not to other men, okay, or to authorities or dominions or power. His bonds are in Christ. It is for Christ's sake for Christ's gospel, for Christ's will, that Paul is where he is. Paul is a servant of Christ. That is his only bondage. We go on then to look at verse 16 and 17. I'll read from 15 actually, sorry. It is true that some preach Christ out of envy and rivalry, but others out of goodwill. Verse 16. The latter do so in love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former preach Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing that they can stir up trouble for me while I am in chains. So he emphasizes his bondage again, his bondage to Christ. Okay, and he also emphasizes that he's been sent there for the defense of the gospel. He hasn't arrived there by accident. He hasn't been placed there at the will of man, but he has been appointed and destined for that time and that place, and in that way, by God's decree, not chance, not haphazard, not bad luck, not without rhyme or reason. As Christians, we know God is in control. We may not be able to understand or explain or define or describe how God works, but we know that God does work and that everything he does is out of love. And we can see this in other places so many times in the Bible, but I'm just going to pick a couple of examples. The first is back in Genesis, in chapter 50, verse 20. This is with the story of Joseph. And I'll actually read from verse 19, actually. But Joseph said to them, "Don't be afraid. Am I in the place of God? You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good, to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives." You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good. And actually, the translation intended actually means God weaved it. He wove the circumstances. Okay? God wove and planned and decreed it. God meant it to happen. God meant for Joseph to be sold as a slave. God meant for Joseph to be in prison. God meant for him to be forgotten and left. Okay? God meant for him to be put before Pharaoh. For 13-odd years, Joseph could have been forgiven for thinking, what on earth is going on in my life? Okay, but God had a plan and purpose. And if you think about weaving, there's two images here. So as you're looking at the one on the left, is the back of a tapestry. And when you look at the back of a tapestry, it's a lot of stitches and weaving and bits of fabric, and it's pretty difficult to make out what it's supposed to be all about. But if you can see it from the other side, then you can see what the picture is. And how much that is our lives, I believe. And the lives of the church, of the saints, and all those who have followed on. Okay? How often we're looking at everything from the back of the tapestry thinking, what a mess. But if we could see it from the other side, if we could see what God sees, we'd see the beautiful picture that he is building up and painting. The picture that is Christ and his grace and his love and his glory. As I say, sometimes we think that maybe it's all going badly wrong because we're being punished. But there are other cases where we, in the best of the case, of course, being Job, okay, his life was not going well in any shape or form, okay, again, one calamity after another, but he was a godly man. So yes, God may chastise us, but it is much like a parent for a child, for our good. Okay. For Job, he was a godly man. We're reminded in Isaiah, that Isaiah wrote that, "And though the Lord give you the bread of adversity and the waters of affliction," okay, yes, God does send us affliction at times, They are his gifts to us. Okay. There are gifts even when we're being chastened, as we read in Hebrews. The sorrowing and the suffering and the anguish. It was Job who could say in chapter 23, verse 10, "But he knows the way that I take. When he has tested me, I shall come forth as gold." And I think what is true for these heroes of the Bible, okay, is true for us. There are times when we face trials and afflictions and perplexing circumstances, either individually or within our communities or nationally and so on. And we may say to ourselves, what is going on? What is happening? But we need to see it, as Paul did, differently. This is what God has done and will continue to do. Many years ago when I was working up in Scotland, in fact, I was reminded of it as we were on holiday this time up there. The chaplain at school was a godly man from America originally, a great source of encouragement to us as a family, but also to the school. And I remember he gave us an exposition on the Lord's Prayer, so much so that in the houses we stuck up posters. And it just says, "Thy name, thy kingdom, thy will." Everything that's going on is about God, his kingdom, and it is his will. Okay? God is in control. So, events are in God's control. What else does Paul tell us in this letter? Paul sees that the circumstances he's been placed in by God's decree are there to extend the gospel. They further God's kingdom, which brings me back to the Lord's Prayer. So it's still in chapter 1, on verse 13. "As a result, it has become clear throughout the whole palace guard and to everyone else that I am in chains for Christ." So what's Paul doing in jail? He's not feeling sorry for himself. He's witnessing to those who are around him, even those bound to him. He is telling them of his real chains for Christ. And think about it. Paul's ministry up to this time had been incredible. You know, he'd been traveling throughout all the Jewish lands, okay, and to some of the islands off the coast there. But he wasn't going to Rome. He had no plans to go to Rome. There was no missionary to Rome. Okay, there was no ministry or call to go to Rome. Okay, the circumstances he finds him in takes him to Rome. And not just to Rome as in a little bit of a precinct in somewhere in the city. He is going to be at the center of power as he is judged and tried, okay, by the authorities in Rome. So he is now at what was then the world's greatest superpower, proclaiming the gospel. And as we know, as we look back on our history, we know that from those early beginnings, that small church that would grow from his witness there, you know, would become to spread across the entire known world at that time and beyond. So in verse 13, we can see that by him being able to witness. Okay. "As a result, it has become clear throughout the whole palace guard and to everyone else that I am in chains for Christ." It wasn't a calamity. It was an opportunity. The gospel had not been extinguished. It had been extended. We also then see that Paul's situation becomes an example for others, not just to be able to himself to witness to extend God's kingdom to those who unbelieve, okay, but to be able to witness to the brethren. Back in Philippi and in other parts of the early church, it was a form of encouragement for them. In verse 14, "Because of my chains," again he refers to these chains, "most of the brothers in the Lord have been encouraged to speak the word of God more courageously and fearlessly." Is it not the same for us then? As we travelled down from Scotland yesterday, it's a long journey, it's about 10 hours. We have a bit of a feature of our journeys. We were talking about this earlier. We listened to audiobooks on all sorts of things. sometimes lots of military warfare, which I'm interested in, but then Annette goes to sleep while I'm driving, listening to those. But our favourite recently has been a load of Charles Dickens books. And we were listening to Martin Chuzzlewit and really enjoyed that story. And all of Dickens have quite a moral sort of theme to them. That was about selfishness. There's a character in it called Mark Tapley. So I don't know whether any of you know this book, but Mark Tapley is a strong and handsome and good-humoured fellow. He has a good position as an ostler at an inn called the Blue Dragon. And he's loved by all the people there and also by the landlady, Mrs. Lupin. And he's my favourite character because he has a bit of a catchphrase throughout the whole of the book, which is, "There's no credit in being jolly," he often says. In other words, he sees that if he's in a comfortable situation, like being in the Blue Dragon, that there's no credit in it. There's no credit at all. And in fact, his phrase is that anyone can be creditable when the circumstances are good. But the real credit comes when we have to put up with difficult circumstances. And so he leaves his good circumstances. He tries to become a grave digger. He crosses over to America, has a very rough sea passage. He travels in the hull of the ship. And in the Americas, they're sold some duff land in some, I don't know, Mississippi swampland, and they have a terrible time with fevers and all sorts. It's terrible. But throughout it, on every occasion, almost every passage where he's mentioned, he talks about that he feels jolly. The worse it is, the more jolly he gets. So he encourages the main character, the young Martin Chuzzlewit, through it. And I see that this is really what Paul is like. The situation is dire from one point of view, okay, and yet he is jolly. He's enjoying the position he's in. He actually has an enjoyment in the extension of the gospel in these trying circumstances. And because of that, the brethren in Philippi and elsewhere, they're emboldened by that example. They see him coping with his trials, his enjoyment and contentment in the gospel. Coping heartens the brothers and sisters. And how we cope when we face challenges and difficulties and anxieties, whatever's been thrown at us, okay, I'm sure does the same. It's a way for us to encourage one another. Discouragement can be quite a cancer in any organisation, not least the church, but encouragement can also be contagious. And in Galatians, we're exhorted to bear one another's burdens. This doesn't mean just taking those burdens on, or bringing some sort of physical or spiritual help. But it also maybe is how we live by our own example. You can encourage others. Well, if he can cope with that, I can deal with this, so to speak. To see things differently is what Paul is doing throughout. Okay, to see things differently. And one of the examples, the best example I could think of, you think about Christ on the cross. Is it defeat? Or is it victory? Is it death, or is it eternal life? Okay, how you look at it, we need to see things differently. Well, that's Mark Tapley, sorry, my apologies for that. Should have got that back there. That's the quote, sorry. Any man may be in a good spirits, a good temper when he's well dressed, but there ain't much credit in that. So God is sovereign, and he's sovereign in his purpose, promotion, and progress of the gospel. It shows that faith is not just there for the good times, for the bright days, but it's there for the hard times and the dark times. And often when we're in these dark and harder times and we have to hold on to our faith, and we have to hold on to Christ, okay, this furthers the gospel to those around us. It's a witness to those people around us, but so much more is a witness to ourselves. Okay, suddenly the gospel becomes nearer and dearer to us. It reveals more of the gospel to ourselves. We see Christ more precious and more real. The Philippians were anxious, but Paul says in verse 18, "But what does it matter? The important thing is that in every way, whether from false motives or true, Christ is preached, and because of this, I rejoice. Yes. And I will continue to rejoice. I had no idea what I was going to preach on today at all till about midweek. I was floundering away. But I walked into a shop up near us in Scotland and I saw a small quote in one of these silly books of quotes that you put on your kitchen shelf or in the toilet or whatever it is. And I opened it just randomly at this page and this quote was on the page. I didn't know at the time that it was from this song, but the quote was there. Your world is not falling apart, it's just falling into place. I thought, that's interesting. And it made me start to think, that's so true, because I'd been thinking about the news stories. And I thought, it's true. The world's not falling apart, it's falling into place, it's under God's sovereign control. And then when I went to search the scriptures, which is where we find all this about, that's the thing we need to hold on to, then I came across the story from Philippians. And Paul, and it linked in with other things, our visits to Malta. And it started to fall into place. And by the end of the week, I felt I had a clear idea of what God wanted me to say, however poorly that may be. And with the help of scriptures and many resources on the internet, it came clearer to me throughout the time. And then I just put that quote into Google and Googled it to find out, I wonder who said that. And it came up, and I couldn't believe it was a quote from a Christian group, Casting Crowns. Your world's not falling apart. It's falling into place. I'm on the throne. Stop holding on. And sorry, it's just dropped there. And just be held. Okay. And I think that's so important as we come to the end of this year, which can at times seem a bit dark and depressing, not just physically, but also the news is always negative. And as man, okay, talks on the media, etc., and looks at the miserable things and the miserable futures because they have no faith. They can't see. They're blind to what's going on. It's so important for us, I feel, to realize that we hold on to God and that he has a purpose for all of us, whatever that may be, even when we're not sure, even when we're not sure what we're going to say of an evening for a sermon. God has a purpose in everything that he does. And I believe that purpose will be to continue to extend his gospel, both here in Manitree and further afield. And we're all part of that. And it's a great honor for us to do so.